in Acts chapter 7, you might recall. And we learn there that Saul, the very end of it, which he, end of his was the very beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, the very first part there he ended with, and Saul approved of his execution. It's the last where Mark had left off. Even though Luke wrote it, Mark was talking about it. Our Mark was talking about it. Commentator David Peterson states that the fact that they laid their clothes at Saul's feet suggests that he was the acknowledged leader in opposition to Stephen. Interesting to note that he was one of the leaders there. And we're going to see more about Paul soon as we get in here, but I'm not going to regress over Stephen's death. Suffice it to say that it was clear that Israel had rejected their Messiah, and their leaders were continuing to violently oppose the fact that they were the ones that were responsible. That's really what Stephen's message was. They were responsible. They saw the theological implications of Stephen's doctrines. He was proclaiming to them what was going on here, what it meant, that Israel was guilty. The law was temporary. The temple was no longer really needed. It must be done away with eventually. So his clear case that he stated to them, it was met with a response that caused his execution. That's really what he got for proclaiming the truth. So here's what we want to say in today's passage, beginning the second half of verse 1 there. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. That's the section we're going to look at. It starts off with, and there arose on that day. Similar to the word yom in Hebrew, which means a day, used in the Genesis account that it was a literal day, this Greek word is literally a 24-hour day. So it's in that day. That was as the direct result of what happened with the Sanhedrin. This is what is occurring exactly. What they had done detonated really a frenzy in the town. And Saul is one of the main leaders in this movement. He's right there in the middle of it, and this is what is happening on that day. It's exactly that time it caused this scattering that's going on. While they were able to eliminate Stephen and got rid of him, why not go after the rest of them? Hey, we got this guy, and we got this frenzy started kind of like a riot down in L.A. back in the 90s, and let's just keep this fuel going into this fire. Let's go after others. Remember during Saul's trial, the people who were there that he was arguing against, they were gnashing their teeth at him. You know, they were just going at him. There was a frenzy there in the last chapter. Remember also, this is the same crowd that had hailed Christ as king back one week, and then the next week that was crucify him, crucify him. They were easily swayed, and the religious leaders held a lot of power over them. They could get them to do a lot of things. So our verse says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. We don't see here the leaders of a church putting together a plan, this big missions plan, and approving it. Okay, here's how we're going to do it, guys. Here's our strategy. We've got it all well planned out. Okay, we all agree with it. We're going to take the gospel to these people, to the world. And no, they didn't have any of that. We don't see a well-planned out strategy of how they're going to go out as they were told to do. We're going to see a pattern here that we see often in different portions of Acts, that God uses the opposite pattern of what the world would typically use in this kind of case. Rejection in one place is going to become an opportunity for the gospel in others, for other people to hear the gospel. God and the gospel are not defeated by human opposition. We're going to just watch this keep occurring. No matter how intense or how evil these people are towards them, it's not going to affect the gospel there. Ordinary believers are going to take the opportunity given them to preach the message of Christ wherever they go. And that's really a great model for the church. Jesus predicted this back in John 16:2. He said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think they're offering service to God." So they're, again, they've been thinking back through all that Christ said to them, all of his words, and here's another one of those thoughts. You guys are going to be persecuted. You're going to get killed, and these people are going to think they're offering service to God. This is what they were told would be occurring. Commentators don't agree on who the all here were, who they all were. It could have been the Hellenistic Jews who were part of the of Stephen's synagogue, because remember, he probably was part of a synagogue that was the Hellenistic Jews. They were Greek-speaking, those guys were, and they were easily identifiable. They had associated with Stephen, so those could have been the all that got scattered. Stephen was chosen in Acts, remember, chapter 6. They were told to find seven men, seven devout men, and all of those men ended up being Greek, as we looked at their names in Acts 6. They were all Greek, so maybe they were all from the same synagogue. Or this all could have been all the Jews in the entire Jerusalem area. At last count, there were 5,000, and there were more being added to them daily. Remember that? So there were a lot of Jews that had converted to Christianity here. Remember that a lot of Jews had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. They were part of the diaspora, where they were spread all over the years because of different persecutions, the Jews were, and they would come back to Jerusalem for the Passover. That was a historical thing they would do, and they would come in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. Well, they got saved, a lot of them, and so they stayed there, and they were part of the church. Remember what the church did? They all of a sudden had this influx of people who stayed in the town in Jerusalem, and they had to take care of them. So that's why they were selling their property, they were selling things that they had and giving it to them, because they needed to feed these people. There was a swelling of people who stayed in the town because of that. So they hung around Jerusalem probably for a period of time to learn more about their faith. Supporting them took a lot more funds. And so they just, maybe they're the ones. They realize what's going on here. So, oh my goodness, you got all this persecution going on. Maybe they all left because there's a whole bunch that had come in. And they said, okay, now it's time for us to go out, and they're going to be dispersed. Either way, we're told that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So the apostles stayed there for some reason. Obviously, there was more work to do here. God had a plan for them and wanted something else to be occurring. There were more souls to be saved in Jerusalem. It didn't say that the apostles, though, were exempt from the persecution. They were probably also still being persecuted, being sought out. It says only that they stayed in Jerusalem. We do know that a church remained in Jerusalem. There was still a church there. Acts 11:22 says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." So there was a church that remained there in some way, shape, or form. Either it grew, or there were certain ones that had moved out. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, states, "From this time onward, the Jerusalem church appears to have consisted almost entirely of Jews." Interesting. So that's, the others had left, and really it's a much more Jewish congregation. He points this to the fact that the Hellenists left when the persecution came because they were all of the same synagogue of Stephen, and they would bear the heaviest attack. Oh, you speak like him, you're one of him, and that's where they went after them. But the apostles stayed back, we know that. Then verse 2 of chapter 8 of Acts. "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." This term devout often speaks of the pious Jews. In Scripture, you'll see that's the pious Jews. They may have been friends with Stephen from the Hellenist synagogue. Maybe they were some of those guys there and that he attended, but they maybe didn't convert. Maybe they weren't converted. All commentators seem to indicate that these most likely were not Christians. So they were people that were devout. They were known by the community, and they cared a lot about Stephen. But to hear that they lamented would have been a direct violation of the Mishnah. The Mishnah said that when someone is executed, you cannot go and mourn for them. It forbids that. The thought is that they could have been protesting Stephen's death because it actually had not been done on the proper grounds. They didn't have a proper standing to go and execute him. They didn't do it. The stoning was not carried out according to the proper Jewish law, and they were kind of protesting that, and here they are mourning him, which they should not have been doing. The Sanhedrin had broken the law extensively in their haste to destroy Stephen. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him right away, and they just blew all kinds of laws out of the water here. So these devout men who buried Stephen would have been the excellent targets for the remaining apostles who were there to work on them, to bring the gospel to them, because they were somewhat sympathetic to the cause there. So the apostles were there. They had some continuing evangelistic efforts to be done in Jerusalem. Interesting, Gamaliel, Saul's teacher, he had brought quite a bit of change to the customs of the burial traditions of the Jews. While the Jews, they had adopted a lot of the pagan customs. When somebody died, they would dress them in fine robes. They would put fancy things in their coffin with them and bury them even with money. And it really got to be hard on the poor people because they felt they had to keep up with this whole tradition. But Gamaliel said, no, that's not right. And he's one that said, I just want to be buried in simple linen clothes, just linen garments, and that was it. And they have taken Gamaliel's traditions even to this day. A lot of the Jews still keep that up. They normally buried the body though, right away, didn't they? They didn't have embalming back then, so they buried the body right away. That was a common thing for them to do. They picked him up and took Stephen and buried him. We saw this with Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, it happened right away. Ananias died, boom, the feet took him out and buried him. And then the wife gets to hear, your husband's already buried. That's how fast they moved back then because the body would stink. A little sidetrack there. So let's return now back to Saul for a bit. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Think of Saul when he looked back at his life, when he was Paul, as Paul looking back on his life. And let's read some of the things that he said about these events. 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He's remembering this often. Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Philippians 3:6, Paul's giving his credentials. This is how good of a law keeper he was. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I mean, he had all of the points down that it took to be way up there in the views of the Jews. 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And he remembers very well all these persecutings. But he recounts this exact event for us in Acts 22:19-20. And I'll read that. He says, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. I mean, he remembers this vividly in his mind all throughout the rest of his life, this action that he was a part of. It's interesting also to see a parallel between Stephen's life and Paul's life. You can look at the two, and there's a lot of parallels here. Stephen preached in the synagogues. Well, Paul, that's what he did, didn't he? First thing he went into town, he preached in the synagogues. The Jewish people rejected Stephen's message. I mean, he gave it to them straight. The Jewish people rejected it. Paul, exact same thing. They rejected Paul's message. Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. Well, so was Saul, or Paul. We're going to see that with him in the coming chapters. Stephen was stoned, so was Paul. Stephen was tried before the Sanhedrin. Well, Paul, we're going to see later on, he's going to be tried before the Sanhedrin. Stephen and Paul both died a martyr's death. So there's a lot of parallels here. The short little bit we have on Stephen, it does come into play into Paul's life tremendously. Saul doesn't know any of this yet, though, when he's standing there watching all this occur in front of him when they're laying their garments at his feet. He's heading in the opposite direction of where God has him. But Stephen's death here triggers the first persecution against the entire church. Yeah, there had been some persecution to a few people, but now it's going to be against the entire church. Yet this is not such a negative thing. We think, oh my goodness, the church, it's going to be terrible, all these things are going to happen. This great preacher for Jesus, for Christ, and proclaiming his name. I mean, Stephen, look how well he articulated himself, and he's dead. Oh, my goodness, this is terrible. No, not at all. It's not that his life is suddenly taken. We're going to see that what a catalyst this is and how much more the gospel spreads because of this. But Saul, he sincerely thought he was serving God. What he was doing there when he was being a part of this is serving God. I'm terrorizing the Christians, putting them in prison, having them executed. I mean, he thinks this is exactly, even women he's doing it to. This is exactly what he should be doing. So he kept pursuing them, and we're going to see he pursues them into foreign cities. He's going all over the place trying to get these guys. The word ravaging here is to destroy, to ruin, to damage. It's the only place this word appears in the whole New Testament. We don't see it anywhere else. It means also to mangle, as in a wild beast, you know, just ripping and shredding stuff apart. Can't you see those teeth coming out? Just like we saw with Stephen, wasn't it? Where they were gnashing their teeth against him. I mean, they've just got their face, they're just so upset. Isn't this what Paul tried to do to the church? And he's just trying to rip it apart and tear it apart. It just shouldn't be there. He wants to kill it. That's a great word that explains it. But God's going to use Saul's wrath here, and really the wrath of all the other persecutors, for his gospel purpose. Tertullian stated that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And it really is. It's unfortunate that's what we have to do, but it's the blood of Christ, too, that became the seed of our salvation. It's interesting here that Luke uses the term ecclesia to represent the church. Ecclesia, you've heard that word probably. This is the exact same word used by Stephen, but just a page back in your Bible with his message to the Sanhedrin. He's talking to them. If you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai." Was in the congregation. The word congregation he's using there, talking about the Israelites when they were out in the wilderness, that is the same word here of ecclesia. It's translated church. That group of Jews looking forward to their Messiah way back then is the same kind of thing as what you see right now is this group, which is the church, now being called the church. Luke's really implying that Saul is opposing the true Israel, those who have responded to Jesus as Messiah. That's what Stephen's message was. You've opposed the true Messiah. And now Luke goes and puts these words down that this is the same idea, the same church that Paul is now trying to rip apart. Saul's strategy is to go house to house. He's got this plan down. This is where the early church obtained its unifying strength, wasn't it? They met in each other's homes. They had small groups, and they were close-knit people. They met in houses. We're going to see this in a couple chapters where Paul goes into people's homes, but now he's proclaiming the gospel in their homes. He's using their homes to go into their lives. Ironically, here he is seen as dragging people out of their homes to destroy them and to persecute them. Later on, he's going to want to drag people into people's homes to sit them down and to share the gospel with them. So kind of neat to watch that, what he's done. So now we come to verse 4. And verse 4, it's a pivotal verse for the book of Acts. Commentator L.T. Johnson says the word now or so or then is the first major transition in the Acts narrative. So all that we see so far stops. We take a deep breath. Okay, so all of this has happened. We've seen this persecution of the church, and now we start with a fresh new idea. And it says, it's kind of in a whole new direction here launching. Verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Okay, here's a whole new chapter. What are they doing? The persecution, not that it ends, but it's causing something, and this is the whole new point, and that is they went about preaching the word. Literally, in the Greek, it says, "They who therefore had been scattered passed through, announcing the glad tidings of the word." That's the way it transliterates in there. The translation, the word preach, may not be the best word in there. That makes you, you know, it's almost a formal thing where somebody's standing up in front of somebody and preaching. It's not that type of words. It's not exactly what they're doing. This is what they had been doing, all of these people had been doing before the persecution, during the persecution, and after the persecution. They went out and preached the word, and that is, they told others about it. And this is really a good takeaway point here. It's when we're in trials or in persecution, we should continue to preach the good news of Christ. I'll repeat that. When we're in trials or in persecution, we should continue to preach the good news of Christ. That should be our ultimate goal and strategy. That's what we're after. It doesn't matter what's happening to us. We need to see that in all that we're doing. And persecution will be coming against the church, I believe, in the next few years if the Lord so tarries here for us. And we need to think, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. Let God worry about what happens to me. The word preaching is evangelizo, which refers to proclaiming the gospel. All the scattered were believers. They're all believers there, and they're all proclaiming the gospel. MacArthur says, "Satan's persecution promoted the very thing it was designed to destroy." Here, they don't want him to talk, and what's it doing? It's encouraging and promoting it. It fired the believers with new zeal to proclaim the gospel in new areas. And that's the way God works. You know, he'll take whatever that is that we that Satan thinks we're going to think is negative and uses it for the positive. All of the people who were scattered, they all had the same message. Don't you think that you have to be a Stephen or you have to be a Peter to be able to go out and proclaim the gospel? You don't have to be a Paul. You don't have to have all these credentials. God has his plan for each one of us, and we're all called to proclaim the gospel. BTI, that's one of the reasons we're Bible Training Institute. We want to have each one of the people in this church to have a solid foundation of the Word of God, to know it well enough that they can defend the faith and they can go out and proclaim the gospel from what they know. Undoubtedly, some of the people here in this passage, they remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10:23. It says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So he was, again, heading this up, planning it, foretelling really what was going to happen to them. You're going to be persecuted in one town, you're going to move on to the next one. And that's going to be happening here. We know where they went. That's mentioned in Acts 11:19. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they went out to a bunch of different areas up to the north and around that whole different area, some of them quite a ways away. Remember James chapter 1, it starts off, is James a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. So they got all over the place, so the 12 tribes in the dispersion, some of your Bibles say. We're all to be involved in spreading the message, even if we're not currently under persecution. Just because we're not being persecuted, I mean, how much more we should be. Again, the point I said earlier, when we're in trials or in persecution, we should continue to preach the good news of Christ. So now we're going to single out one of the men who shared the word, Philip. He's the very first person in the Bible, in fact, the only person in the Bible who's given the title evangelist. That'd be a cool thing to be that person who has that name and known that way. We know that many more people in the Bible were given the gift, spiritual gift of evangelist, but Philip has a unique distinction of being the Bible's example. Here's an example of an evangelist. And he was just simply faithful what God called him to do. He's going to do what God said. You might remember Philip earlier in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, when the church was to identify seven godly men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Philip was chosen as one of those. Listed right after Stephen, it was Stephen and then Philip. So he's kind of like a buddy of his. Philip had proven himself faithful, probably, in that role of serving, of taking care of the needs of the church, in distributing to the widows. God had another task for him. And isn't that a good example for our lives? Be faithful in the small tasks God's given you. And you don't know where God's going to send you, what other tasks he has for you. This is what we're called to do. It's just be faithful where God puts you. Acts 8, verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So that's where he went. Let's not let our focus be on Philip here, but on the word, its power, and its effect. That's really what this is about. The word of God is what's going to change these people. Philip is just a conduit of what the word is going to do here. And that's what we need to be, is just be those conduits. Samaria used to be the capital in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember it split, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all the things we had been learning about as we've gone through the Old Testament in BTI. The actual city of Samaria was founded by Omri in 884 BC, mentioned in 1 Kings 16:24, and it had a sordid past. There was all kinds of things that happened in Samaria. There were murders and butcherings and heinous idol worship, rebellion against God. The northern kingdom, they set up their own temple up there because, you know, they had separated from the rest of Israel from Jerusalem down south. They set up their own temple nearby at Mount Gerizim, and it really downplayed the value of the temple in Jerusalem. By the way, the Samaritans still practice animal sacrifice at Mount Gerizim. I saw pictures of it just fairly recently within the last couple of years, so they have continued to worship God up there. The city of Samaria was renamed by Sebaste by Herod the Great in 27 BC in honor of the Roman Emperor. The Greek word was equivalent to Augustus. So it kind of got renamed, but here he's using the word and the name that they were used to, calling it Samaria. Hosea 7:1, it talks about the wickedness in Samaria, just how wicked they were. Hosea 13:16 says, Samaria shall become desolate. There's a bunch of things that it talks about in there. Some scholars believe that the article is missing before this. So in, rather than saying the city of Samaria, there's an article missing, and therefore it refers to the region of Samaria. And that's just north of Jerusalem, between it and Galilee, about halfway. There's an area there, fairly large, halfway between Jerusalem and Galilee up to the north. Maybe the heritage of these people made them more sympathetic to Jesus and the message, Stephen's message there and Philip's message, because what each one of them did was downplay the role of the temple in Jerusalem. So, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days is what the story got out, and that's why this guy was murdered, because they didn't feel that the temple in Jerusalem was as important because they had their own temple. They were probably somewhat maybe sympathetic towards that. Only Philip would downplay it because Christ was the fulfillment of the need for a temple to worship in. So there's a different reason, but they're sympathetic probably to this story. We know typically Jews would not associate with Samaritans, would they? I mean, they usually wouldn't have anything to do with them because they're half-breeds. These guys they're the other guys. They're the other side of the railroad tracks. They were resettled there by the Assyrians. After the conquest, they came back in and got resettled, and there was always a hostility between the two. There was always just, oh, those Samaritans. It was a rivalry, like between the North and the South, between the Hatfields and McCoys, or between the Dodgers and the Giants, or USC. Well, maybe not that petty of a thing. It was a rivalry. You know, they did not like each other. Remember Christ declaring his messiahship to the Samaritan woman at the well? It's like, why would you speak with this Samaritan woman? So he was willing to do it, and we know that there's a value. We're going to watch this, what happens. The Samaritans, too, were looking for a Messiah, weren't they? I mean, they were Jewish in their heritage. They believed in the Pentateuch. They were looking for a Messiah. They claimed to worship the same God and follow the same laws of Moses, so they were on a very similar track. But Jerusalem's Jews would have looked down on them as their enemies. Kind of strange. They had the same purpose. I guess you could almost say other churches sometimes, if they preach the gospel, we shouldn't look down on them. Yeah, we should pray for them that they get the right interpretations of some of the things involved in it. Or if it's a false gospel, we shouldn't be interested in them. For Philip to offer the gospel to these despised people would have been a radical step forward. That was really radical to do that. But it's also a fulfillment of Christ's commission and prophecy in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember that? What did he say? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're watching that progression. Here the gospel is going out to these places. There's a direct correlation here. The impact of Philip's preaching had on Samaria was amazing between what he's saying and what's occurring. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. There's a lot going on. The crowd, it says, was in one accord. This isn't the Honda principle of Acts 1:14 being in one accord. Different thing, different type of Honda there, different type of Accord. Few people got it. The disciples all in the upper room, they were all in one accord. They were all like-minded. The word is homothymedon. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. So they were all together. Picture this. These are unsaved people, and they're all around in one accord. They're all kind of in one spirit listening to Philip. They want to know what's going on here. It appears that they were previously enthralled with sorcery. We're going to get into that next week. There was a sorcerer by the name of Simon in the next week's passage. He had astonished the people, and he had captured their attention. But now their attention is given away. It's taken away to Philip and what he's doing here. Although Philip's signs and miracles captured their attention, his clear proclamation of the gospel is what turns them to Christ, repentance and baptism. That's what he's after, is the clear repentance. Verse 6 literally begins, the crowds paid close attention to the things said by Philip. They're paying close attention. They want to know what's going on here. They had previously paid close attention to Simon, the sorcerer. Now they're paying close attention to Philip. So Philip proclaimed Christ to them. That's what he did. Verse 5. In verse 12, later on, he's going to outline the kingdom of God theology to them. In verse 35, we're going to see that he opened the scriptures to them. In verse 40, he preaches to other cities. This is what Philip's doing. We learn something here about evangelism. It comes in many different forms. Evangelism can be in many different ways. We're going to do it. Ultimately, it's God who's going to be quickening the spirit and the hearts of those who are going to respond. It's not us. Luke's going to show us many more ways in the gospel that how to share the gospel in the book of Acts. Notice again, just as in Christ's miracles and in Peter's miracles, it's always attached to a message. You never see miracles done separate from a message of what is trying to approve, which goes against a lot of the miracle working that we hear about other times by people. It's always with a purpose. It's not just a miracle to save someone from illness or pain, but it's to get a point across. David Peterson again says, in Acts, signs and wonders establish the credentials of a prophet before all the people, and to authenticate or verify the prophet's message by actually conveying a partial realization of the salvation proclaimed. So think of that. You know, here is some salvation from the evil spirits, but the true salvation you're going to get is by having Christ, having a washed and regenerated life. So it's like a partial, yes, you can have this physical healing of being lame, but yet look how much more you're going to have with what Christ is going to do for you. That's important. Obviously, this guy Simon wasn't able to cast out these demons. He was the Simon the sorcerer, and he couldn't take care of these guys. He couldn't do it. It said that they came out with shrieks. These demons come out. I mean, they're just screaming as they come out. That's quite a word picture. It's almost ear-piercing. It's like, man, I don't want to hear it. It's just so loud where these guys are screaming as these demons come out of people. And it's a common reaction. We hear that as a common reaction when demons come out of people. Maybe it's rage. Maybe it's protestation. What a contrast, though, between the message that Peter is bringing them. It's a peaceful message, what Christ has done for them, and versus this proclaiming of and the shrieks of these demons as they exited. By the way, you'll notice there we're never instructed to bind Satan. We're never identified to authorize, exercise authority over demons. That's God's job to do. At a future date, he's going to take care of them. Remember the story, well, we're going to hear it pretty soon in Acts, the sons of Sceva who tried to cast out demons. There's some guys later on in Acts we're going to read, and they tried to cast out demons, and what happened to them? Remember? There were the seven sons. Yeah, the demons jumped on them and tackled them, beat them up, and they ran off naked. You know, one guy went and did that to all these guys. So we're going to see a lot of things that happen there. Ephesians 6, verse 10 is your answer. If you have want to know with demons, you put on the armor of God. That's our instructions for handling demons. Let's look at Mark 16, verse 17. Here's another one of Christ's prophecies. When Christ is giving the Great Commission, he says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues." So here they are, casting out these demons. This is a sign. Jesus said it. Oh, this is what's happening. Put the two and two together. This must be the correct truth. They're hearing it. Philip's doing exactly what was prophesied. He also healed many who were paralyzed and lame. Similar to what Peter did on the steps of the temple. Remember that? One of the first things that happened. They're coming up on the steps and they heal a guy there. The people of the town, again, likely knew these people. And they knew that they were paralyzed. They knew this had been going on for years. And this guy, every day, he'd be begging at the temple there or in the gate of the city. And they knew this guy wasn't just faking it. It had debilitated their entire lives. But Philip went and healed them. So you can see why they paid attention to him. Wow, this is cool. I'm going to pay attention to this. And you can bet what they did. Verse 8, here's the results. "And there was great joy in the city." There's great joy in the city. Imagine this. You've been persecuted in your own town. A man like Saul, a real zealous person, a zealous man, he comes into homes, he's dragging people out and beating them. All that's going on, taking them to prison. You may die. So you leave the city. Your heart's overwhelmed, though, with what Christ has done for you. This Messiah has come, and he's been missed. What's your heart doing? It's overwhelmed. You're convinced that he's the Messiah for Israel, and he's always that we've always been waiting for him. So you go and tell others about him, don't you? And they listen intently. They're amazed. They respond in obedience, and it's a repentance of their sins. This is amazing that this happens. We see here the salvation of many Samaritans. There are some who truly repented, and the gospel definitely got into their hearts. They reacted with great joy. And this wasn't so much a joy from being healed of their paralysis or healed from the demons. It was a joy of deliverance from sin, and that's what we're after, to see that through the Messiah. We're also going to see there were false believers in this group. So there's a couple different people in here. Satan doesn't just let everything happen around and not want to stop it. He wants to counterfeit the real thing the best that he can. We're going to see that next week. Mark will bring that to us. But these believers had true joy. And actually, joy is an interesting sub-theme all throughout Acts. Looking at Acts, you'll see a whole bunch of times that joy is in here. We think of the negative aspects of what's happening to the church, what's happening in the missionary journeys, but let me cover a bunch of these. Acts 5:41, and they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. There's the apostles, joyful. 8:8, we just read, there was great joy in the city. Chapter 8, verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. There's a lot of rejoicing. Chapter 11, verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he extolled them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. With that steadfast purpose. Chapter 12, verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. This is when he had broken out of prison, when God brought him out of prison, and she's full of joy. She couldn't quit, didn't even open the door for him. Chapter 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So there's the Gentiles being joyful. 13, verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 17, and he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. There they are, having gladness. Chapter 15, verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So more joy. Chapter 15, verse 31, this is the last time we're going to hear about joy of the Samaritans. It says, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. This is when the Gentiles were then going to be accepted in, that they were being saved also. They rejoiced. That's a great response. Chapter 16, verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So the entire household's rejoicing. And lastly, chapter 21, verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. That's joy, and I think we're experiencing that in this church. We have a lot of joy here for what God is doing in our midst. We need to keep that, but really our joy should cause us to go back out and share the gospel, to be up in the prayer room this morning, to hear about so many people around the table talking about somebody they shared the gospel with, somebody they're praying for, somebody who might come to church. That's what we need to do. Our joy should overflow to bring others in. So how do we apply this to our lives today, this passage? Well, I believe we have a good evangelistic model in what we see in Philip here. First thing it is, he went. Number one, he went. God prompted him to go to Samaria, and he went. That's real important. As God prompts us to do things, we need to go. Secondly, he looked past his persecution. He was being persecuted. There was a lot going on there. He knew it wasn't a popular thing for him to do this. Based upon what happened to Stephen, my goodness, so this is pretty dangerous stuff, but what broke out in Jerusalem, that whole area, but he looked past that. So look past any negatives you think. You know, we think that just being rejected is persecution. It's not. We've got so much more to learn about this. Look past those issues. We need to go, number one. Number two, look past his persecution. Number three, he preached the gospel. That's what it has to be about. This might be the simple form of just sharing with a friend. It might be open-air preaching. It might be preaching in the prison ministry. It could be all kinds of different ways. We shouldn't neglect the opportunities that we have to share the gospel and pray for those opportunities. Look for them. Take advantage of them whenever you see them. We need to preach the gospel. That's the third thing that he did. The fourth, we need to rejoice in what God does. Rejoice in what God does. Your job is to be faithful. Your job is to preach. It's God's job to stir the people's hearts. It's his job to call them to salvation. But this pattern that we see here of sharing the gospel is exactly what we're going to see throughout the rest of the book often. A take-home point earlier was when we're in trials or in persecution, we should continue to preach the good news of Christ. That's what we're after. All of this is the catalyst, and it's building up really for the climax of the book of Acts. It's going to be coming in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when the gospel is understood to be proclaimed to all the Gentiles. This is the step-by-step process where it was the Jews, now it's going to the Samaritans, kind of the half-breeds. It's kind of breaking the ice a little bit, and then it's going to be going to all of them. So God is kind of working this to build exactly where the church is going to go. Next week, we're going to see some problems that this creates, this action in Samaria creates. These converts didn't get the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh, what's going to happen there? And I'm going to let Mark, I think it was Mark next week, or Steve, one of them, is going to be handling this. And what about this guy Simon? It says in there, did he get saved? Was he really saved or not? You're going to have to come back next week to find that out. With that, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord and Savior, for your example of a plan that man could never have devised, a way that your gospel would spread that we would not have chosen, and yet we may still not even desire it future in our lives, but you may have it for us. You may have greater persecution. You may have opportunities for us to feel pain because of your word, to proclaim your name. As we watch the government around us, the people around us getting worse and worse and less godly, you may have for us some persecution we don't know. May we remain faithful to your word and continue to preach it. May Satan not get a hold of our hearts. May he not have a desire. May he not have the ability to change our thoughts and minds to weaken what it is that we want to say about you. May we have boldness, whether it be a friend, a relative, which are sometimes the harder ones, or someone in the grocery store, someone sitting next to us at some event. However we can proclaim your name, may we do it. May we do it boldly, and may we do it for your honor and your glory, knowing that your word will not return void. Give us the power and the wisdom to do that this week, and encourage one another likewise to do the same. In your name, amen. With that, we'll see you back in another half hour.